Krishna as the divine, omnipresent, omniscient, absolute, one without second, all-pervading reality, incarnate as a human being, condensed in a human being, in a very pleasant, attractive and yet very illuminating form, human in appearance, divine in essence. This is what is known as the incarnation of God, God assuming human form, without letting any of the divine qualities go away. I had told sometimes back to you that somebody had presented me long back a bunny. And then it was made of chocolate, I wasn't aware of that. So I thought it looks nice and it was sitting on my TV piece as a nice decoration, looked very nice. So in all appearance it was a bunny, but it was actually in its essence a chocolate. By becoming a bunny, by appearing bunny, it did not lose any of its qualities of chocolate. It remained chocolate. In fact, someone who knew that it was chocolate and loved chocolate a lot, again and again was looking at it that when. So, when that person saw that it is not getting removed from the TV piece, told me that, well, that is chocolate, it is made of chocolate. It is meant to be cut into pieces and eaten. So, then I understood well that it is bunny in appearance, chocolate in essence. So God incarnate, God assuming human form. Nothing of the divine is lost, and yet the appearance is that of a human being. So, that is what the idea of God incarnation is. As we proceed in the study of Bhagavad Gita, we shall get more opportunity to explore this wonderful concept of God assuming human form to teach the humanity. The other verse is more important, which describes the nature of the scripture Bhagavad Gita. It is meant for the illumination of Arjuna, Parthaya Pratibodhitam. Partha is Arjuna, the disciple. The scripture is for whom? For the one who wants to experience the truth and thereby bring that fulfillment into one's life. If we do not have that desire, then we are not really fit to study scriptures. There should be the intense urge to bring that fulfillment into our life. It should be felt pinchingly that the life lived on this material plane, howsoever we may decorate it, how much we may keep on trying to enrich it on that plane, still remains unfulfilled. It still cannot get rid of the suffering and misery in it. And therefore, when one pinchingly feels that, that person starts looking for some remedy. Unless one pinchingly, painfully feels the health problem, one does not approach the doctor. One goes to get the medication when one pinchingly feels the pain of it. Similarly, here also, one needs to feel that the life here on this plane is not the life taking us towards the ultimate purpose and the fulfillment that comes by realization of it. So, that person is capable of becoming the disciple. We shall see as we proceed that how Arjuna, the Partha is another name of Arjuna, became painfully aware of this fact of life and thus surrendered to God to find the solution. So that is the essential criterion to be a recipient of scriptures. The practice of Indian scriptures is that at the outset, not just scriptures, any book that is presented, at the outset, four things are told about that book. The first is that who is the recipient, for whom is that book meant? Like a book, say, some Italian cuisine, how to, that Italian cookery book. Now, for whom is it meant? The one who wants to cook those things and is capable of doing it by reading the book. So, such person is the right recipient to read this book, study this book. If somebody who is not at all ever thinking of going into the kitchen or trying to cook. That kind of book is not of any importance except to give present to somebody. So, for whom the book is meant, that is told right in the beginning. Then, also told that what is the connection of the book with the subject? The book, like the book of the cookery book, if you give the book to somebody, the person is not able to, you know, get the taste of the all those nice delicacies by chewing the book. The book doesn't give you the delicacies in itself. That the connection is that it can tell you how to cook them and get them. So one needs to know that what is the connection between the subject matter and how the recipient, right recipient, can get the benefit from it. Then also told what is the purpose that it is going to serve. That purpose also is described there. So these are called the four things that are told right in the beginning. Who is the right recipient? The person who has the requisite qualities to study that book. That is the first thing. What is the subject matter? Second thing, the connection between the subject matter and the book. And also the purpose of life, what purpose of life it will fulfill, that these things are to be told. So in this verse we see all these four things about Bhagavad Gita are described. That who is the right recipient? Parthaya Pratibodhitam. This was basically told for illumination of Arjuna. So, any of us who is may think that since I am not Arjuna, it is not meant for me, why should I study that? Is it not? This Chris may think, it is right in the beginning, it is told that it is for Arjuna. And since I am not Arjuna, the book really means nothing for me. Why should I study it? See, Arjuna means whosoever is in the state of Arjuna. Like it is a medication that is given to a patient suffering from, say, flu. So that medication works for the patient of flu. So if John is suffering from flu, it works for John. If Jane is suffering from flu, it will work for Jane also, if that is the idea. So whosoever is in the state of Arjuna, that medication, this Bhagavad Gita, becomes applicable. So we have to see that we bring ourselves to the condition of Arjuna to be the right recipients of Bhagavad Gita. And what is that condition? We shall see that in details, but just to give a hint today, that condition is feeling the problems of life and taking the refuge in God to solve them. While taking the refuge in God, that should not indicate that, so now I will not be doing anything, everything now will be taken care of by God. Arjuna is capable, full of that spirit of self-effort also. So we should have that spirit also. Then that brings us close to the case of Arjuna, that yes, we are dedicating ourselves to God and we are eager for solving this problem, and whatever it means, we are ready to understand and accept it. So This is what is meant by coming to the state of Arjuna. And who has told this? Bhagavata, told by God. God, Bhagavata, Narayanena Swayam. This is told, the source of this knowledge is divine, infallible. The idea conveyed here is, this is not an opinion of somebody. Opinions keep on changing. And opinions, we can advance opinions without having really any authority on the subject. We can give opinions on anything without any authority. Right from how should this Red Sox player should play to win the game, although we have never held the bat in our hand, yet we can give pass opinion on that very easily. We can also pass opinion of the foreign policy of some country like China or whatever, and without any authority. Giving opinion doesn't require an authority. We make full use of the freedom of speech granted by our constitution in verbalizing our opinions on everything. So, opinion is one thing. It need not be correct. Our opinions also keep on changing like our awareness changes. So, when somebody gives us our opinion, we take it only according to the knowledge of that person, the authority of that person, sincerity with which that person is telling, all these things count. And that decides the value of that opinion. Here, Bhagavad Gita is whose advice, whose opinion? It is the opinion of God. There is no trace of doubt there. There is absolutely no ignorance there. Complete understanding of the problems of human beings and the solution is there. There is this unflinching authority there. There is therefore no change in the opinion of Sri Krishna. Not one thing today, another thing tomorrow. It doesn't go according to the swings of the political winds, but it is based on the complete, total knowledge of the truth in its absolute content as well as in its relative presence. So nothing is hidden from God. So that is the authority. The teacher is that God Himself is the teacher. Now the question may come, how can God be the teacher? The God doesn't give teachings like that. How are we to know? Where is the proof that God has taught this and not some XYZ is saying that these are the teachings of God? I can also write something and say that this is the teaching of God. In fact, in a way it can be true also. People say that after all, what power do we have? Everything is done by God and God alone. So whatever I am doing is also done by God. So whatever I am saying is also really being said by God. In that sense, this is not given by God. It is not said in this sense. But it is, the source of this knowledge is divine. There is no mistake in it. There is no tentativity about it. It is not, there is no that kind of ambivalence. It is free from any doubt and fully established in the wisdom of relative and absolute. This is where this knowledge is coming from. But how do we understand this? It is by looking at the life of this person. Krishna, as he lived the life, that is the most relevant, most important commentary on Bhagavad Gita. The truths that Sri Krishna practiced and the authority that he had because of his connection with God. That is where the knowledge comes from, springs from. That kind of a person becomes the conduit for the expression of divine. But it is not that Sri Krishna himself wrote Bhagavad Gita. Sri Krishna and Arjuna, they had a dialogue. But that dialogue was not what we read as Bhagavad Gita. It is composed by Vyasa. Vyasa, Vyasena Grathita, Vyasena Purana Munina Grathita, the great old sage. Old signifies here the wisdom. It is not old because of the hair turning gray, but accumulation of a tremendous wisdom, experience, that is what is meant here. And by pondering over this truth, that is what is meant by Muni. Muni means the one who has who deeply thinks, not only superficially concludes about something, but goes deeper into the nature of the things and then understands the truth harmoniously. Harmoniously in the sense that various aspects of them, they are fully understood without any conflict about them. That is the meaning of harmonious understanding. Like we understand a person superficially, we know that he lives at certain place, then does this and this for living, then has this kind of nature, this kind of education, speaks such and such language. All these are the superficial understandings. Then there are the deeper understandings of that person, the character of that person. Further deeper are other things hidden which determine the actions. When you see one incident perceived by, say, 100 people, externally speaking, all the 100 persons are looking at the same thing. But the responses that the incident evokes in 100 persons would be 100 responses. Because inside each person is different, not same. So, when you go deeper, you understand the different intricacies and then you can harmoniously determine why a person A gave a response to an incident like this and why person B gave a completely opposite response, although the incident they saw or experienced was externally the same. So that is how a Muni understands these things. Vyasa was a great sage. He presented this dialogue to us, the dialogue between Arjuna and Krishna. It must have, of course, happened at a different level, in a different language, and not probably taking so many verses. the communication must have taken place between them in far less time. When you are on the battlefield, of course, the description in the Bhagavad Gita is very graphic about it, that the battle was about to begin. The weapons have come out of their sheaths. Pravritte shastra sampate. The weapons were about to strike each other. At that moment, this dialogue is beginning. So naturally, there is not a lot of time to discuss all these 700 verses. These 700 verses, it is improbable that they were all told there. The dialogue must have taken place at a different level. We also have communications at various levels, you know. It is not always that things are communicated by words. Like various examples can be given, of course, but I remember an example in my childhood. I was a very mischievous, naughty boy, and many say I have not improved much since then. And then my mother and other persons in the household, not only that they would scold me verbally, sometimes more than words, some other things were more effective. Like one way of communicating in which one of my uncle was expert, would just make the eyes, you know, rather red and forbidding. So, by that one instant, probably a long speech would be condensed into that one look, you know, that now it is the limit. Now we won't tolerate it anymore. And all that would be condensed into just one look. So if I am to tell somebody else how that caused effect on me, it may require probably writing a few pages. But all that was transmitted by just one glance, you see. So communication takes place at various levels, you see. Sometimes a soothing touch that communicates volumes, you know, that lot of loving concern and all those things that are very difficult to describe get communicated just by a single touch. They are all different ways of communicating. So, naturally, Arjuna and Krishna did not communicate using these verses. Otherwise, we have to come to this very strange conclusion that both were the spontaneous composers of poetry and then started having this poetic dialogue between them. It would be very strange. Probably that might be Sri Krishna might have just patted on the back of the Arjuna, and that was enough, you see. That might have conveyed the whole message of Bhagavad Gita. It is not a strange thing, you know, when the example that I gave, that how just one aisa, this visual expression can communicate so many things. So, similarly, this Vyasena Grathita Vyasa has composed this thing in Mahabharata. In the great epic Mahabharata, this was introduced by Vyasa. So Vyasa, for the benefit of others, Arjuna was illumined by getting the advice from Krishna. And now that thing we also want, Vyasa saw the tremendous potential that this dialogue has for the humanity, for the larger humanity of all times, belonging to all different races. This these words of wisdom or this message of wisdom, therefore, has to be composed in words which are understandable to people. And so, Bhagavad Gita is not exactly the words as coming out of the mouth of Sri Krishna, but as composed by Vyasa in Mahabharata. Vyasena grathita purana munina madhye Mahabharatam. In Mahabharata scripture, these have been composed, put by Arjuna, by Vyasa. Now, how are they? What do they do? Advaitamrita varshinim bhagavatim ashtadashadhyayinim. It has 18 chapters, ashtadashadhyayini. Adhyaya means a chapter. It has 18 chapters. That once, you know, at some place, I was, the people there were requesting me to speak on Bhagavad Gita. And for various reasons, I had no intention of doing that. I didn't have time, or some other reasons, I don't exactly remember. I only remember what I told them at that time. That, okay, although I really don't want to now give this the discourse on Bhagavad Gita, since you are asking me with such earnestness, I will give you discourse on the 19th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. And it took them a minute to understand that I will not be giving a discourse, because there is no 19th chapter there. So, there are 18 chapters of Bhagavad Gita. And what do they do? What do they bring in one's life? What transformation do they bring to us? Suppose I read Bhagavad Gita, what will happen to me? What benefit will I get? A very important thing, you know, this is, I have to study, every Friday that Swami is giving class, and it is probably take 4 or 5 years to complete. So, if I am going to invest so much time in it, so much time, so much of energy, what is the benefit that I can expect from it? Advaitamrita varshinim. This Bhagavad Gita will shower the nectar that will make us immortal by showing the non-dual, continuous, unbroken, one without second nature of the existence. Advaita means non-dual. There are no two, no I, no mine. Many, and sometimes the superficial readers of Vedanta, they get a very funny idea about this non-dual or Advaita. It is very easy to get. In fact, I cannot blame anybody for that. I myself harbored under that illusion for quite some time. Even Swami Vivekananda, in his early days, had that wrong idea about it. He argued with Sri Ramakrishna about that this whole world is illusion, and everything is God as it is. God has become all this. And then that gives the notion, so I am God, so whatever I am doing must be right, isn't it? I then cannot make any mistake. Whatever I do is then is all right, perfect, because I am God. Scriptures say that God is everything, so I am included as one of those things. So, I am God. So no need for doing any spiritual practice, and no need for thinking about right or wrong. Being God, whatever I do, it must be right. So that kind of a very absurd conclusion some people arrive at by hearing about Advaita. And therefore, Swami Vivekananda was in those days a tremendous critic of, he was very critical of this idea of Advaita, saying that it is all foolishness. Hey, I am Brahman, you are Brahman, this water jug here is also Brahman. What is this? All foolishness. Those sages who wrote such things must be cuckoos. They must be insane people who wrote such terrible things. It is all blasphemy and foolish things. Sri Ramakrishna used to tell him those days, look, because you don't understand those things right now, you may have your opinions about it, but why should you call those sages insane? You don't have right to do that. What they saw, what they experienced, they told you. You have no right to say that they are fools. So Narendra understood that. But gradually that understanding dawned upon him, that what is the meaning of Advaita, and that Advaita brings really immortality. It is, we want to be immortal. We consider it, you know, as a mark of progress. That look, the longevity has gone up now. Some years back, some decades back, the average age of the human beings used to be about 45, 50 years. And now it has gone up to 70 years or plus. Many people, they are centurions now. So it is considered a sign of progress. Whether it is or not, it's another thing. But why is it considered as sign of progress? Because we have that inner desire always to keep on living, surviving. I do not want to die. The idea of death is so detestable. People want to perpetuate the life, however it may be. We do not want to die. Many people are looking forward with great hope to that stem cell research and other things, and so that they will be able to survive eternally. It is not to die is a very basic desire of human beings. I don't want to die. But the life means really death. I read in that Natural History Museum in New York the other day, I had a chance to go there, and there is a saying by Roosevelt there, that those alone are fit to live who are ready to die. In a way it is true that our very meaning of living is marching towards death, is it not? When we say that I am living, means I am dying, really speaking. I am going towards a certain death. May come today, may come tomorrow, may come day after tomorrow. It doesn't make much of a difference just to, it is like stretching the rubber, you know. That how long it is, well, as much as you can stretch it. But that doesn't really make the life immortal. In its very essence, life and death are synonymous. What is the meaning of death? The idea of separateness. You know. The idea of separateness is death. We shall explore that more. But as the dissolution of I as a separate entity, that when that occurs, there is no possibility of death. Like Swami Vivekananda says at one place, how can I die? As long as there is any creature breathing, I am alive in that form. I am alive, there is no cause for death for me, I can never die. So, it is our identification with the limited body that makes us die. In fact, our living in this limited awareness that I am body is death itself. So, therefore, what this Bhagavad Gita does is remove this sense of I and you, remove this sense of duality. And thus, now there is no possibility of death, friends. Then there is eternal life. So, this is what Bhagavad Gita will give you. Eternal life, Advaitamrita Varshinim. And then it gives it in a day, Ambatvam Anusandhame Bhagavad Gita Bhavadveshinim. Very beautiful line. It is said that I salute you, O Mother Bhagavad Gita. She is very, very compassionate like mother. And not harsh. She is strict but compassionate. Can understand our weaknesses. Like a mother who does not reject the child. The child may be fraught with many vices, many problems. But the mother's view is always that, well, my child, very compassionate. So Bhagavad Gita is a very compassionate mother, takes us from where we are, never rejects us, but takes us, accepts us as we are, but is not going to keep us as we are now, is going to bring a change in us, make us live more purposeful, more goal-oriented life, is going to bring about a big change in us. It is, she doesn't reject us. Whatever we may be, we are accepted. But we will not be allowed to just be like that. Come on, change your way of living. Start living in the right way. So, in a very compassionate way, she handles us. And how further, Bhagavad Gita, Bhavadveshini, a very beautiful word. How does she do that? She takes away all that to which we cling foolishly. But that clinging becomes the source of terrible bondage and misery for us. It takes away all those things from us. Bhava means, this world that we live in, all these names and forms, all this clutter of various desires which keep on propelling us from one direction to other direction, continuously making us run about after these various toys. She takes away all that, because that is the waste of life. Bhavadveshanim. It is, she doesn't keep us in this terrible mire, this heap of filth that we somehow have come to like. She will take us out of that. She hates her children to be in that filth. Because she knows, the children do not know at times, that playing with fire may be very harmful to them. But mother knows very well, one baby was, that baby and his mother were here some days back, and the baby was crying to eat things, various things. So the mother took him to other place, and the child kept on crying. But because the child was demanding, and of course at that time the child might feel there is no person more cruel than this mom of mine. So, but yet the mom knows better. So this Bhagavad Gita mom knows that these toys must be taken away. This my children should be washed of all this filth and dirt. So therefore Bhavad Dveshini, she hates this whole maya that we call world. She won't let us be there. So that is the nature of Bhagavad Gita. And it is set on a very, very beautiful and meaningful background. We shall, now there isn't much time, in our next class we shall study the background of Bhagavad Gita, the setting on which it comes, that it is told on a very practical setting, the battlefield. I have not come across any scripture which is told on a battlefield. If I ask somebody that what is the right ambience for discussion of scriptures, where should they be discussed? Then the natural answer would be, well, the best place would be a temple or a shrine or a nice, beautiful surroundings, calm, quiet forest, where we can all, our minds become automatically uplifted, sublime, and then there we can study scriptures. Well, the answer is not wrong, but scriptures studied in that surroundings are forgotten right when you come out of it. It is when is the right time to take the medication? When is the right time to take the medication? Will you say when our health is perfect, when I am not having any health problem, when I am doing fine, now let me take the medicine? That is not the right time to take medicine. If I am suffering, if I am having a fever, then let me take Tylenol, because the fever is there, so Tylenol is going to help. If I have no fever, no headache, no kind of pains, I am fine, then why should I go and take Tylenol? Taking Tylenol at that time will be useless. Right time for taking Tylenol is when you have fever and pain and sickness. So similarly, when is this spiritual advice really needed? When you are in the thick of the things here. When you are really having these problems surrounding you in all directions, causing so much of turmoil and unrest in your mind that you do not know how to cope up with. At that time, that is the most opportunate time for taking this pill of scripture. That yes, that time you can really take the advice to heart. At other times, you just, one just casually listens to them and then forgets the moment you are out of that surrounding. Yes, And we heard the Swami speaking for about 1.5 hour or 1 hour about Bhagavad Gita. Enough of it. As soon as you go out of the classroom, all the other things immediately take over and it is all forgotten for a while. So, and it is not unnatural, friends, because the need is not felt to that extent then. So battlefield here, many question that whether that battlefield is real, is Bhagavad Gita presented on a historical background? Did really the battle take place? When did it take place? All those questions of about history can be of course asked. And I do not deny that there is a place for the discussion of all that, but I am not going to go into those details. For our discussion, friends, Bhagavad Gita can be considered more as told on a psychological battlefield, on the background of a psychological battlefield. The battlefield where we have the war going on between our convictions and our attachments. There is this raging war, you know, what you think right and what your attachments tell you to do. There is a tug of war that is happening all the time. There is always a conflict going on between us as to do this or to do that. Various diverse pulls are stretching our life, our mind in different directions. So this is the psychological war that is the reality of everyday life. Whether that war really took place in Kurukshetra or not, or it is just a nice, beautiful story. As a story, it is very, very captivating. And the Mahabharata, even as just a story, is far more captivating than Harry Potter or Lord of Rings and things like that, you see. It is, even just as a story. But the psychological war is what is more important for us now, because if Bhagavad Gita was only about that war is finished, and so the significance of Bhagavad Gita is also finished, why should we take the trouble of studying it now? But the reality is that the background is to be understood more as the psychological symbolic event. So, we will not go into the other aspects much. Bhagavad Gita can be studied by historians, by the students of the language of how the Sanskrit those days was formed. The archaeologists and others, they can study these days for last couple of decades. The Bhagavad Gita is also studied for the business management, you know. Bhagavad Gita is cited as a good resource for management, administration and management. So of course all these, I don't deny that it is, all these things may be there in it. They are in fact there. But our focus is not that. Our focus is how to bring this spiritual illumination in our life. Only from that angle we shall be studying Bhagavad Gita in that class. I do not of course deny that the other studies are useful in their fields. But this class is not meant for that. Our purpose here is to bring our the spiritual illumination to us. And as taught to me by my teachers, who were of course great and as the great commentators like Shankaracharya, Ramanujacharya, and Sri Ramakrishna and Vivekananda have expounded this subject, we shall be in the coming classes gradually try to discuss it. It is for the spiritual benefit of me that I am taking up this endeavor. If it benefits you, of course it is just a byproduct for me. It is, I am studying this for basically for my understanding and education. So, and I am very thankful to you for coming here to help my study. So, we shall now conclude this class. If you have any quick question, you can ask. Yes, please. Oh, okay. See, if we are multiplicity is not real, and therefore, see what is the meaning of I being different from you, or say A different from B. A and B are different because A appears different than B. If you go inside, then that difference vanishes. The forms keep on changing continuously. And therefore, A keeps on dying. A and B being forms, and since the forms, they keep on changing all the time, they die. That changing comes to a particular point, and when we see that point, we say that it has died. So that is the cause of death. Multiplicity is the, therefore, the cause of death. And removal of multiplicity, therefore, is getting rid of the very cause of death. If there is just one single whole truth, one reality, there is no anything, nothing is affecting it. Because there is nothing else. Nothing is interacting with it. So there is no change in it. And therefore no death. So in one without a second, there is no possibility of death. And in multiplicity, there is no possibility of avoiding death. That is why this is the connection between the two. Multiplicity means death. Removal of multiplicity means removal of death. There is no other way of becoming immortal. So let us conclude by the closing prayers. Please refer to those sheets.
गीता सुगीता कर्तव्या किमन्यत् शास्त्र विस्तरैः या स्वयं पद्मनाभस्य मुखपद्माद्विनिसृता एकं शास्त्रं देवकी पुत्र गीतं एको देवो देवकी पुत्र एव एको मन्त्रः तस्य नामानि यानि कर्माप्येकं तस्य देवस्य सेवा श्रीकृष्णार्पणमस्तु.